All right. Our scripture reading this morning, as we celebrate the triumphal entry, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, our scripture reading is going to come from the book of John, and I'm going to be reading John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. This is John 12, 12 through 19. All right, hear now the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we come this morning just knowing that it's incredibly hard for our hearts not to be distracted. We are distracted by the troubles that we have with technology. We are distracted by the fact that we aren't able to be in a room together. We are distracted by the fact that we know that they're ill. People around our country, we know that there are those who are suffering right now. Lord, we come this morning confessing that we are incredibly distracted and asking you to help. Help us as we look to your word for guidance and for comfort and instruction during these times. Father, we know that we come to this passage. This passage is a passage that we celebrate, but it's also a passage that we know is laced with sorrow, knowing that these cries of praise were cries from people who didn't understand really what was going on. So, Lord, we come this morning asking you to help focus our hearts and minds, asking that you would help us to not just dismiss this passage as a passage that is for another day and another time that's less troubled. We know, Lord, that you meet us in your word right where we are. We ask that you do that this morning. And I'm going to pray. Amen. All right, so today we are celebrating Palm Sunday by studying John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And this morning, as we begin what we frequently refer to as Holy Week, we're studying a familiar passage during what is an incredibly unfamiliar time. And it's an unfamiliar time for us and for the world around us. And I know that we are all struggling with the idea of trying to celebrate Palm Sunday this morning and trying to celebrate Easter next week while we are also grieving all that is going on in the world around us. But here's why this is the perfect time for us to be celebrating Palm Sunday, right in the middle of all of this uncertainty and anxiety and grief. And it's because even with all of the celebration that we find in these verses, at the heart of this passage, we find this important question. What will we do with Jesus when his agenda for us is different than our own agenda for us? You know, the characters in the story, the religious leaders, the disciples, the crowds, all of the people in the story had to answer this question within just a few days of the moment that is recorded in these verses. When Jesus arrived into town riding on a donkey, surrounded by the cries of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," he was making a statement. He was declaring that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus used his dramatic arrival into Jerusalem for the Passover to force everyone to answer the question, what will we do with Jesus? In this passage, we see that the crowd is expecting him to use his power to overthrow Rome and to make Israel great again. We see that the Pharisees are worried that all of their hard-earned popularity and all of their hard-earned religious authority is going down the drain. The Sadducees see Jesus as a threat to the comfortable lives that they have enjoyed under Roman rule. And we read that the disciples are still just trying to figure out what's going on. And so Palm Sunday is a name that we give to this Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, because, as the passage told us, it's the Sunday when the crowds came out and they celebrated Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah who had finally come. But in the middle of all of that celebration in this passage is the truth that while the crowd was right, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah and that he is the long-awaited Messiah, no one really understood what Jesus had come to do. You know, it's clear that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, but everyone had their own plans for what the Messiah would do for them. And when Jesus fails to meet their expectations as their Messiah, they reject him. But instead of, you know, hashtag not my Messiah or bumper stickers that read, don't blame me, I voted for Barabbas, their rejection of the Messiah who had his own agenda sounded like cries of crucify him. And so this passage is perfect for us this morning, not because we're all in the mood to celebrate, but because we are being faced with this question right now. You know, what are we going to do with Jesus when his agenda for us doesn't match our own? Because I know, personally, that spending 99% of my time in my house away from everyone else while we wait and watch and pray that the Lord will bring this virus to an end was not my plan for my life. And I'm betting it wasn't yours. And even though the spread of this virus is probably at the front of all of our minds, if we take a moment to think, I'm sure we can all think of moments that Jesus has brought into our lives that we never would have chosen for ourselves. You know, our agenda for our own lives involves lots of happiness and success and financial stability and health and job satisfaction and relationship satisfaction. And definitely it involves the complete absence of suffering of any kind. But that's not always what we get in this life. So just like the people in the story, you and I must be ready to answer the question, what will we do when Jesus' agenda doesn't line up with ours? So this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together. We're going to hear familiar things like the crowd celebrating Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to hear religious leaders plotting his death. We're going to walk through the story of the triumphal entry this morning. And then we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about, well, how should we respond to the truths that we're going to see in this passage today? In verse 12, John provides us with a setting for these events. I'm going to read verse 12 again for us. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So in this verse, John tells us that the triumphal entry took place on the next day. And so, of course, we've got to look at the previous verses in chapter 12 if we want to know what John means by by the next day. We want to know, well, okay, what day is that? And so in chapter 12, we read that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus began to make his way to Jerusalem, and he stops to have dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the town of Bethany. And Bethany was located just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And so if the triumphal entry occurred on the next day, then that means what John means is that this is the Sunday before the Passover. And John also tells us that there was a large crowd. And when we hear the word large crowd, you know, we kind of have a picture in our mind. And the reality is what we're thinking of is an understatement. Because when we hear large crowd, we think of a concert or we think of a football game. But the Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that in approximately 64 A.D., there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So when John says a large crowd, he isn't talking about, you know, 100,000 in Bryant Denny. He's talking about millions of people. And it's hard for us to grasp what millions of people looks like in a city. But what John is telling us is that millions of people are in Jerusalem for the Passover, and word has gotten out that Jesus, the man who raised Lazarus from the dead, is coming. And this is major news for several reasons. It's major news because after 3 years of ministry, everyone had heard about this Jesus. It is major news because people had heard that Jesus raised a man from the dead who had been in the tomb for 4 days. And it's major news because ever since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees have been wanting to kill him. And Jesus has been in hiding. And I'm going to read just a little bit of that story for us because it's important for the context. This is John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. And it says this, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So that's what the story that's recorded for us in John 11. And so as you read that passage, you realize that the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't really going out of their way to hide their intentions. And so people are beginning to wonder if Jesus is going to dare to show up to Jerusalem when it is common knowledge that the religious leaders mean to arrest him and to kill him. And so because of the reputation that Jesus had developed during his ministry, because of the reputation Jesus has from raising Lazarus from the dead, and because of the drama surrounding his relationship with the religious leaders, it was big news when the crowds heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, because they had been wondering if he would come. And we see this in their response. They come out from Jerusalem to meet him as he approaches, and they are celebrating his arrival. I'm going to read verse 13 again. It says, So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so the picture here is of the crowd that has followed Jesus to Jerusalem from Bethany, colliding with the crowd that is coming down out of Jerusalem to meet them. And these two crowds meet around Jesus and around his disciples, and they erupt into praise. And it's clear from their actions and it's clear from their words that they are celebrating the arrival of the Messiah. John tells us that they took palm branches and that they waved them in the air in celebration of Jesus. And to really understand what these palm branches mean, you have to go back to the time between the Old and the New Testaments. During the time between the Old and the New Testaments, many different foreign nations ruled over Israel. But there was a season when the Maccabees family helped them to overthrow these foreign nations. And this family actually did this several times. Several different men from this family led revolts and rebellions against foreign nations, and they succeeded. And twice it's recorded that after they had driven out the foreign armies, the leader of this family entered Jerusalem, and he was met by the crowds waving palm branches and was singing. And R.C. Sproul tells us that from then on, the palm branch became the symbol of Jewish victory. It was a symbol of Jewish independence. And when Israel rebelled against Rome in 66 AD, they actually started making their own coins, and the symbol on those coins was the palm branch. So this palm branch was well founded in the history of Israel as a symbol of military victory and of independence. And so when the crowd begins to wave palm branches as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, they are preemptively celebrating their Messiah's victory against Rome. They fully expect for Jesus to call them to war against the Romans, and they are sure that a man who can raise people from the dead can achieve victory. And if the palm branches don't make it clear, then their words definitely do. John records that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, the crowd sang the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, and they sang, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Hosanna is a combination of Hebrew words, and it's a word that's found in Psalm 118, and it means save now or save us now. And it's found in verse 25 of Psalm 118. And I'm going to read just two verses from Psalm 118 because it'll help us grasp just how obvious it is that the crowd really is celebrating Jesus as the Messiah. So I'm going to read Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And they say this. It says, Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So to direct these words to Jesus, is to declare that he is the Messiah, the one who has come from the Lord to save them. And it's clear that they expect Jesus to save them from their earthly enemies, because they add to Psalm 118, even the King of Israel. So the crowd is rejoicing because their king has finally come to conquer their political enemies and to restore the nation of Israel. And here's how William Hendrickson summarizes the moment. He says, "Now at last victory seemed assured. For if this Jesus was able to raise from the dead a man who had been in the tomb 4 days, where were the limits to his power? Under such a leader, one could even shake off the yoke of the Romans." That was what the crowd was celebrating that day. But John tells us that Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem on a chariot or on a war horse, but he rode in on a young donkey. And verses 14 and 15 continue the story by saying, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" And in the other Gospels, we read the full story of Jesus sending his disciples ahead of him to acquire this young donkey for him to ride on. But here in John really just summarizes the fact that Jesus has a donkey, because he wants to focus on what his arrival on a donkey means by kind of quoting or paraphrasing Zechariah 9. And I'm going to read Zechariah 9 and 10 for us. They say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." When Jesus sends his disciples to get this young donkey, he is fully aware that he will be fulfilling a messianic prophecy. And he is also aware that he is making a statement about what kind of Messiah he's going to be. You know, as Zechariah says, he will speak peace to the nations. And listen to how Kent Hughes explains this. He says, "The donkey was a royal beast, but it was an animal of peace, a humble animal. Jesus was a new kind of king, but no one understood that. If they had, they would have cast him aside, which they eventually did. The crowd wanted a king with a sword." So when Jesus rides into town on a young donkey, he is fulfilling a messianic prophecy, and he is also making a statement. He is not riding to war. He's not riding into town to overthrow the Romans. He is coming to make peace. But no one understands that, not even his disciples. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." So in verse 16, John begins to make several comments to us about that day as the author. And here in verse 16, he tells us that the disciples didn't understand the significance of the donkey that they had fetched for Jesus. They didn't understand what the crowd's response meant. And like everyone else, they didn't understand what Jesus' agenda is going to be as the Messiah. John tells us that it's only after Jesus ascends into heaven that they understand these things. When the Spirit comes, they begin to understand what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced as they follow Jesus. And in verses 17 and 18, John kind of gives another note about that day, and he explains why the crowd was so excited. He says the crowd had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and had raised him from the dead, and that crowd is continuing to bear witness, right? And the reason why the crowd went to meet him from Jerusalem is because they had heard that he had done this sign. So John keeps mentioning that the crowd had heard about Lazarus. They had heard about Lazarus. That's what has whipped them into this frenzy. And sometimes we can read that verse and it loses some of its impact on us, because most of us have heard about Lazarus since we were kids. This enormous crowd, hundreds of thousands of people, are outside of Jerusalem because Jesus raised someone from the dead. This is a new thing. We've heard about it. They hadn't heard of this. This is a new thing. As far as they are concerned, the Messiah is here. And so they just erupt into celebration. But John tells us there's one group that isn't celebrating. Verse 19 says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" You know, we know from the Gospels that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been plotting the murder of Jesus together. In chapter 11, I read it earlier, we learned that they are also planning to murder Lazarus. But we can also assume that there have probably been some among them who have resisted this plan. And so here the Pharisees lament that they have gained nothing by delaying this action. You know, and if you think through the Gospels, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and religious leaders have sought to discredit him. They've tried to stump him with religious questions. They have tried to trap him with questions about politics. They have applied pressure to his disciples in an attempt to get Jesus to change his ways. And none of those things have worked. And just think about it, how absurd this is. The religious leaders in verse 19 are standing here, and they're basically saying, "See, I told you we should have killed him, but now it's too late." They say it's too late because now the whole world has gone after him. Hundreds of thousands of people are lining the streets, and they're proclaiming that he is the Messiah, and Jesus isn't stopping them. You notice that all throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells people, "Be quiet, it's not time, it's not time." And now it's time. The tension has been building between Jesus and the religious leaders. And when Jesus arrives to town like this, he forces the issue. It's finally the Father's time. It's the timing that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit have set up from before the foundations of the world. The time has come for him to be crucified. And so he forces the issue by arriving in this way. He's clearly claiming to be the Messiah, and he's forcing everyone to choose. How are they going to respond to him? We see the Pharisees wish that they had already killed him. The disciples are having a wonderful time, but they are as confused as ever about what's actually going on. The crowd thinks that they get it, but when they find out that what kind of Messiah Jesus is, they want to kill him too. And listen to how R.C. Sproul summarizes this passage. He says, "But if there is one thing this passage makes clear, it is that the people's interest in Jesus was based largely on curiosity and false expectations that would be dashed in no time. Jesus was God's king, and he had come to Jerusalem to fulfill a mission unlike what anyone, even those closest to him, could envision. All too soon, the people would reject him, but as Zechariah said, he would become the chief cornerstone." You know, that day, you know, the crowd cried out, "Save us now, Lord." And that's exactly what Jesus had come to do, but he didn't come to save them through victory. He came to save them by going to the cross. And the question for them was, well, what are they going to do with a Jesus who has a different agenda than their own? And the question for us this morning is this. You know, we've declared that Jesus is the Messiah. We have celebrated that he is our Savior. We've celebrated the forgiveness of sins. We've celebrated the restoration that we have in him. But what are we going to do with Jesus when he has a different plan for our lives than we wanted him to? You know, how are we going to respond? Will our cries of praise turn into rejection like the crowds did? Will we be like the Pharisees and will we decide that we have no further use for Jesus in our lives when he refuses to play the game our way? How will we respond when Jesus brings things into our lives that we would not have chosen for ourselves? And so before we go, I'm going to give us two ways that we should respond to Jesus and his agenda and how to respond when those things don't line up with our own agenda for ourselves. The first way that we should respond when we recognize that Jesus has a different agenda for us than we do for ourselves is to understand that this is going to be happening all the time. The first way we respond is recognizing that Jesus having a different plan for us than we do for ourselves, that's going to happen all of the time. And many pastors have said this, but Jesus is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. He's more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. And we see that in the way our lives play out. That means that as we live our lives, our faith is going to be tested by trials of many kinds. We have been going through the book of James. James has told us this over and over again over the past several months. So we should not be surprised to find out that our Savior, who rejected an earthly kingdom but chose the cross, has not called us to live our best lives right here and right now, but he has told us to take up our cross and to follow him. He has told us that following him is going to look a lot like losing, and that's not what we want for ourselves. And listen to this. When I was preparing for the sermon, I discovered this. There are two times in the Bible when the phrase, "do not be surprised," is used. I'm going to read both of those for us. The first time it's used is in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's the first time. Now, the second time is found in 1 John 3, verse 13. It says this, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So there's the two times in Scripture we are told not to be surprised. And yet we are surprised. We are surprised by those very things. You know, so many of us come to Jesus expecting his agenda for us, you know, once we've come to him, to be lives full of health and unbroken joy and financial abundance and to be liked by everybody we meet and to never know suffering. But that's not what we get on earth. And many people reject Jesus when they discover this, because they think that following Jesus is a magic charm that will protect them from bad things ever happening. And so when suffering comes, they reject him because he has failed to keep up his end of the bargain. That's how they look at it. They were surprised by the trials. They're surprised by the suffering. Even though the Bible tells us, do not be surprised. It tells us we shouldn't be surprised when trials come. We shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. And so the first way that we respond when we recognize that Jesus has a different agenda for us than we do for ourselves is to understand that this is going to be happening all the time because Jesus is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. And then the second way that we should respond when we recognize that Jesus has a different agenda for us than we do for ourselves is to continue following him even when we don't understand what he's doing. The second way we respond is by continuing to follow him even when we don't understand what he's doing. When you read the Gospels, what you see is that there are times when the disciples get it, but most of the time they don't. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Gospels is how honest they are about the disciples. And even some of the disciples writing these books were honest about themselves, that they didn't get it, that they really didn't understand Jesus. But for all of their failures, the one thing that they really do get right is that even when they don't understand, they continue to follow him. And that's what we're called to do as his followers. When suffering comes, when hardship comes, we continue following our Savior because even when we don't understand what he is doing, we can continue to follow him because we can trust him. We can trust his character. We can trust his promises. We can trust that we are safe in his hands. We don't always have to understand what he's doing. We can continue to follow him on faith. And that was true 2 months ago, and it's true in the midst of a pandemic today. Even when we don't understand what he is doing, we can continue to trust our Savior. And not just continuing to follow him, we can continue to raise our voices in praise for Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He is the one who has answered our cries for salvation by giving up his life on the cross. And he is the one who has promised us that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. So we continue to follow him. We continue to praise him, even when we don't understand what he is doing. And so this morning, we're celebrating Palm Sunday by reminding ourselves of the story, but also reminding ourselves of the questions that are in this story, the question of what are we going to do when Jesus' plan doesn't look like our plan? And we saw how the crowd responded. And this morning, we're in a season where none of us planned this. None of us planned what's happening right now, and we couldn't have imagined it. And so we're being asked, well, how are we going to respond? Will we respond by rejecting him because he brought something we didn't want, because he won't do what we asked him to do? Or will we continue to follow him? Will we continue to entrust ourselves to our God? Will we continue to trust his promises that he's laid out for us in his word? My hope and my prayer for us is that God will continue strengthening us so that we can, that we will continue to entrust ourselves to him, that we will continue following him when we have no idea what he's doing, because we know who he is, and we can trust his character and his word. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this passage. It's been a while since we've studied the Gospels here. We thank you for being reminded of your life and what you've done for us. Even just thinking through what it must have been like to hear those cries, knowing what was going to happen soon. Hear everybody celebrating this, and the same people who are going to reject you. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith this week. As we know, there is suffering going on in the world, as suffering begins to make its way into our own community and lives. We pray that you'd help us to continue to look to you, that we would not reject you because your plan looks different from our own plans for ourselves, but that we would continue to look to you even more. We ask that you would continue to watch over us, take care of us, and give us hearts that are calm. In your name we pray. Amen.